Good to be back as we finish this day in God's Word. So let's open our Bibles to Genesis 45. We've come now to the great reveal. We've come now to Joseph's revelation of himself to his brothers. This is the moment we've been waiting for, right? This is the moment that the story's been building to. And we finally get there. If we could, would you just pray with me one more time? And let's just ask the Lord to be our teacher tonight. Father, I just ask right now that you would just remove any distraction from this place, from our hearts. Lord, we recognize we have an enemy. We're reminded of this morning, God. We have an enemy that wants to keep not only Jesus being born in this world, but from him being built up in our lives. And so would you just bind any attempt of the enemy tonight to distract us? And would you, by your Spirit, Lord, take your word and minister it to our hearts and make us more like your Son? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, on the timeline, it's been around 2 years since Joseph's brothers first came to Egypt, you remember, looking for grain during that great famine. Now, we don't know exactly when the brothers headed to Egypt, how soon after the famine started that they left. We're not sure, but I think we could probably be safe and say it's been at least a year and a half since they showed up looking for grain, looking to put food on the table. And of course, they came to have a physical need met, that they came looking for food when ultimately we've recognized that there was a spiritual need they really had. Their greatest need wasn't grain. Their greatest need was forgiveness. And though they didn't recognize Joseph, he immediately recognized them. But before he could just reveal himself, before he could just open his arms and for there to be true fellowship again, he had to find out if these guys' heart had changed. He had to see fruit, that they had truly repented of what they had done to him. And so what we saw was a series of tests that Joseph put into place to expose their hearts, to reveal if there had been this heart change, if there was fruit worthy of repentance. And in chapter 44, that's exactly what we saw. We saw the fruit. We saw it hanging from the branches of their lives, incredible fruit. Now these guys willing to offer themselves, put themselves in harm's way to protect their younger brother Benjamin. Now this loving concern that they never had before for their dad, and how grief that their youngest son being gone, how it might destroy him. Incredible, incredible, radical transformation that had taken place in their lives. But now that the brothers had done their part, now that they had shown humble repentance, the question becomes, will Joseph do his part? That is, will he extend forgiveness to them? Will he open himself up to them once again? Will he bring them back into full fellowship with himself? Joseph could have continued to make them grovel for a while longer. He could have drug his feet on things. He could have continued to just lead them on, make them remain in a state of grief and condemnation and fear and guilt for a time. But as we're going to see, and as we, of course, have learned by Joseph by now, that's not the way he went. Once there was the fruit of true repentance, we see him immediately offer himself fully to his brothers. And once again, what a picture we have in Joseph of our Savior. The Bible tells us our Savior is just waiting for men and women to repent of their sin and turn to him. And when we do, the Scripture says that we have a God who is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there's no trial period, and there's no waiting period. It's immediate, it's instantaneous, and it's complete. And so Joseph here again offering us such a picture of our Savior as we get into this. Verse 1, chapter 45. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Again, that first word of verse 1, then, is so important. After these brothers show a true humility, a true repentant heart, now Joseph, unable to stand it any longer. And remember, he's been holding back for a time. Right, we've seen this at least a couple of occasions. Remember, he had to run off into private to weep and cry. He so wanted to reconcile with his brothers, but the door hadn't been opened yet. That door is now wide open. And all that emotion and all that desire just comes flowing out of Joseph. And we read here, there weren't just a few tears. It says his weeping was so loud that the entire house of Pharaoh heard it. It got everyone's attention. Which I think, by the way, is kind of interesting because some people will say, you know, guys, men, real men aren't supposed to cry. Right? Well, I would say Joseph was one real man. This was a tough dude, considering all he had endured. And of course, even greater than that, we know the greatest man who ever lived wept at times. Jesus wept over his friend Lazarus there at his tomb, and of course, he would weep over the nation of Israel. The fact that they didn't recognize the day of their salvation, they wouldn't repent of their sin and receive their Messiah. Which is interesting because here now, Joseph, he's weeping, but he's weeping over just the opposite. He's weeping over the fact that his brothers had repented, that they had humbled themselves. And you know, I think very interesting that before Joseph reveals himself, it says he has everyone clear the room. He has everyone go out except him and his brothers. Some have said maybe Joseph does this. Again, we don't know. Maybe he does it because his heart was to protect his brothers and not make their sin, what they had done to him, known. To kind of keep it private, not expose what had happened to the whole household of Pharaoh. And if that's the case, again, it's another picture of our Savior, because the Bible makes clear Jesus will deal with our sin, and he will deal with us in very often hard ways. But his heart is never to humiliate us when he deals with our sin. Right? Paul writes to us in 1 Corinthians and tells us that love, agape love, God's love, it covers a multitude of sin. Verse 3, then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. That word dismayed can also be translated anxious or terrified. I mean, you talk about an example of the saying, dropping a bomb on somebody. I mean, and these guys would have been blown away. And literally, we read here, they're speechless. They would have been shocked. They would have been disbelief. They would have been scared all at the same time. I mean, this whole gamut of emotions that had to have been running through them. Now, we've made a lot of comparisons with Joseph and his treatment of his brothers with Jesus and his work in our lives. And there's many of those. But I want to submit to you, there's also another type or picture in this. There's the general prophetic picture of how Jesus deals with all of humanity, but there's also a specific picture in terms of how Jesus deals with the nation of Israel, as we see Joseph deal with his brothers. Just as Joseph's brothers rejected Joseph at the first revelation of his exalted status, at the first revelation of those dreams that he would be reigning over them, so the nation of Israel, we know, rejected Jesus in his first coming, his first revelation. But the Bible tells us that just like Joseph's brothers, when Jesus returns, the eyes of the nation of Israel that had been blinded to their Savior will be open, and they'll see him as he really is. Zechariah 12:10 tells us what the response of the Jewish people will be in that day. And I, God speaking here, will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that moment, their eyes are going to be open. They're going to see Jesus for who he really is. And they're going to be broken. And they're going to realize what they've done. And they're going to see that little brother is truly the exalted one. Isaiah 54:7 adds to it. For a mere moment, God says, I have forsaken you, speaking of Israel, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. And just as Joseph hid his true identity from his brothers for a time and put them through some difficult testing, so the Lord has hidden himself for a time from the nation of Israel. But during the tribulation, he's going to take them through some testing and difficulty. But like Joseph, it will only be momentary. And in the end, the Lord's going to show great mercy to the Jewish people. Again, this beautiful picture we have. Verse 4. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. So Joseph, he can obviously see their fear. He can see the uncertainty. And so he invites them in closer. It's not a time for them to run and be afraid, as I'm sure they probably thought that would be the best motive. I mean, the reason he's revealing himself with nobody in the room is so nobody can witness the massacre that's about to take place. But it was just the opposite. His revelation was so they could be brought near. So come, get a closer look at me. Verse 5, but now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, this is an incredible confession that Joseph makes in these verses. First of all, notice Joseph acknowledged their wrong. Joseph acknowledged they'd sold him into slavery into Egypt. He acknowledges that. And yet, he declares, I'm not holding this against you. He says, don't be grieved. Don't be angry. I'm not holding a grudge. I'm not here to rub this in your face. I'm not blaming you. I'm not mad at you. Notice the balance in this. On the one hand, he isn't excusing. He isn't denying the seriousness of what they've done. He's not saying, oh, it's no big deal. No, he points out they're guilty. And he says it twice in verse 4 and verse 5. They're guilty of selling him as a slave. They made a conscious decision, and it was wrong, and it was sinful. He didn't deny the seriousness of what they've done. But on the other hand, the anger and the hurt that naturally comes when you're treated this way somehow didn't consume him to the place that he wanted them to suffer a little bit. No, he's willing to say, hey, don't be afraid. Don't feel guilty anymore. This is radical because so often our human tendency to cope, when you've been through something as traumatic and horrible as Joseph, right? I mean, this is more than just somebody cut him off in traffic. I mean, this is life-altering stuff. When you've been through something like that, our typical human reaction is to go either one or two directions. To cope, we either pretend it wasn't that bad. We try to deceive ourselves. We try to deny the seriousness of it. I'll deny it, that way I don't have to deal with it. That's one way that we often cope with traumatic events in our life. Or on the other hand, we let revenge be our coping mechanism. So the way we cope is we're constantly thinking of what we're going to do to that person later on. And that keeps us going. That allows us to keep living life and keeps us from being depressed because we're focused on how we're going to harm them and do them in. And so often we fall into one of those two extremes. And yet, how is it possible that Joseph is able to acknowledge the seriousness of what was done to him and yet at the same time respond with mercy and grace and forgiveness? Don't miss this. Again, it's right here in our text. It was because of his understanding of the sovereignty of God. Did you notice the reality that Joseph repeats three times in these four verses? Right. Verse 5, God sent me before you. Verse 7, God sent me before you. And verse 8, so now it was not you who sent me, but God. Yes, you sold me into slavery, but God was sovereign over your decision. And he used it. He says, first of all, to preserve life. There was a famine coming upon the land. There wasn't going to be enough food to eat. And so God wanted to ensure that lives would be saved. And so he, in his plan, he put me here to carry out this plan before the famine hit. But he didn't stop there. He tells his brothers, not only did God send me to preserve life in general, but in verse 7, he sent me to preserve a posterity for you. God sent me so that you and your family would survive and ultimately that the promise of the seed would come. You were acting in rage. You were acting in selfishness in a decision you made toward me. But God, he was the one really at work. He sent me to be able to advise Pharaoh, be given authority to run this food distribution program, be a leader in Egypt so this plan could be carried out. Amazing insight that Joseph had. Now, please don't read this wrong. Okay, Joseph is not saying that God was the author of the evil that happened to him. That's not what he means by God sent him. No, the Bible tells us God can never be the author of evil. You know, James writes of this in his letter. Joseph is simply declaring that in the midst of the evil plan that his brothers had, God's plan was greater. And he used even the evil actions of his brothers to work his good and perfect plan. That's what he means by God sent me. He didn't deny it was a big deal. He didn't deny it wasn't sinful. He just recognized God was working in the midst of it. He just simply recognized the truth Paul would later spell out in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good of those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. Now, Paul doesn't say there all things are good. All these things that happened to Joseph were not good. They were bad things. But it's to understand God is so powerful and God is so in control that he's able to take the worst decision and actions of a sinful human heart and work them in such a way that good comes forth from it. And it's that understanding of God and his sovereignty that allowed Joseph to respond in such a radical way here to his brothers. And it's such a reminder for you and I, isn't it? We really have one of two choices when we consider the things that come into our life and the evil that's done towards us. We can either focus on what others have done to us, or we can focus on what God has done through it. Those are our options. And I really have this godly jealousy of Joseph to be able to have this type of attitude to say in the midst of the worst evil that's done against me, God, I don't like this. God, this is not fair, but you're in charge. And if this is where I am, then I know you've allowed it and you have a plan for good. I'm not there yet, but I want to be there. I want to be like Joseph. And with that understanding, that's how Joseph was able to extend immediate forgiveness. We know this was true forgiveness. We know this wasn't just lip service, because one of the marks of true forgiveness is that it seeks to set others at ease. Because naturally in our flesh, as we mentioned before, we like to make people squirm in their sin a little bit. Oh, we got them humbled now. Okay, now we're going to enjoy this for a moment, because we put up with their mess for a long time. Right? And so now it's our turn to get a little relief. Let's watch them squirm. Let's slow down a little bit. Let's let them sweat for a moment. But again, Joseph didn't do that. Again, he says, stop grieving. Stop being angry. We're good. I'm holding nothing against you. And not only does he seek to set them at ease, but now that there's true reconciliation, Joseph desires to be fully reunited to them and share all that he has with them. Notice how he continues in verse 9. He says, hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God's made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me. You and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. For there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it's my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Again, we see Joseph's heart not to rub this in their face, who he's become, right? Not to make them pay, because now he has authority over them, but his heart is to be with them, that you shall be near me, and then make all that he has theirs. And again, is this not another incredible picture of Jesus? Not only in terms of how he interacts in our lives personally, but in terms of the nation of Israel. You remember Peter there on the day of Pentecost when he stands up to give that sermon. He said this concerning the death of Jesus. He said, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. That seems like, you know, an oxymoron in what he's saying there. But he's saying, no, you were guilty. You were guilty for what you did to the Messiah, but God's plan was at work. And of course, at his second coming, we know when the eyes of the Jews are open to who he is and they repent of their lawless deed, what's the Lord going to do? He's going to tabernacle among them, and he's going to share with them the riches of his kingdom. Verse 14, then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and he wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him. Now, it's interesting, Joseph wasn't just affectionate with Benjamin, which would make sense. Benjamin would have been too small to have had any part in the whole tearing the robe and throwing him in the pit and selling him into slavery. So it makes sense he might want to hug on his little brother. But the text makes clear he started with Benjamin, but he didn't stop with Benjamin. He shows the same affection to each of them. After extending his peace to them, inviting them to live near him, and offering his possessions, and then physically embracing them, finally, these brothers recognize the genuineness of the forgiveness of Joseph. Now, at this moment, their fear begins to leave them. And now these brothers, again, we're told at the end of verse 15, who earlier couldn't say a word, they're now talking with him. There's now fellowship. We've seen the ingredients of reconciliation. A true, repentant, and humble heart, as evidenced by Joseph's brothers, with a genuine forgiveness. And out comes this beautiful oneness and restoration of fellowship and intimacy. And can I say, what we see here before us, this is God's way. This is God's heart. This is what he wants. Now, this doesn't always happen in our lives because for true reconciliation to take place, it takes both parties. And you may have one party who's willing to forgive, but the other party won't repent and humble themselves. Or you may have one party that's willing to humble themselves and repent, but the other party won't forgive. But this is God's best. This is what he wants. This is what he wants in our relationship with him. And of course, when it comes to him, the issue is always ours. He's always ready to forgive. The issue is we're not always willing to repent. But it's also what he wants in our relationship with others. And it's this beautiful picture here that the Lord brings between Joseph and these brothers. Verse 16, now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. Now remember, Joseph was like the golden child in Egypt. This guy saved their bacon. More literally, he saved their grain, but you get the point. So any family of Joseph is going to be those who the Egyptians want to honor. So it makes sense that Pharaoh would be excited. Verse 17, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this. This is my kind of command. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. What an offer. And if you've ever moved, especially a long distance, this is an incredible offer. You aren't going to have to make this move on foot, Joseph's brothers. You're not even going to have to make this move on the back of donkeys. You're going to be riding in style. You're going to be riding in carts. Now, in our day, it would be basically like you're going to have, you know, a limo driver pick you up and move you. And all your moving expenses are going to be paid. Don't worry. Don't even worry about packing your stuff, right? Because I'm going to give you a furnished house. And not just furnished with junk, but furnished with the best Egypt has to offer. And you're going to live in the best place that Egypt has to offer. Amazing what Pharaoh extends to them. And again, we step back and remember, none of this they deserve. What these guys deserved was justice for how they treated Joseph. What they deserved was to be thrown into a pit themselves. But instead, they received mercy. They were forgiven. What they did wasn't held against them. But it didn't stop there. They weren't just shown mercy. They weren't just not given what they deserved. We see here they were shown grace. They were given what they didn't deserve. They were invited into the finest that Egypt had to offer. And again, for those of us who humble ourselves before Jesus, this is our reality as well. We are those who are marked by mercy and grace. Verse 21, then the sons of Israel did so. Again, probably didn't have any problem following that command. And Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. Now, we've seen that number 5 earlier with Benjamin. You remember Benjamin there at that dinner that Joseph threw. Remember, he gave to Benjamin 5 times the servings that he gave to the other brothers. Here, he gets 5 changes of clothing. Remember, the number 5 in Scripture is the number of grace. It's a beautiful picture. And it doesn't stop there. Verse 23 says, and he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. 10 being 5 doubled, double grace. We also know that 10 in the Hebrew scripture signifies totality. It's a picture of a total blessing upon his household. In verse 24, so he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. This is an interesting statement that Joseph makes here. It could just mean, hey, be careful. Don't let anything happen to you with all this stuff. You're going to be on the road with all this stuff. It's going to attract a lot of attention. You know, be careful. Kind of like we tell when somebody's, you know, at our house and maybe they're leaving. Hey, you know, be careful. It's kind of what we say. Or you can also translate it, don't become agitated or enraged. Personally, I believe that's more the idea here. It's the idea of guard against going at each other and arguing over the past and blaming each other and blaming yourself as you return home. Again, Joseph had forgiven them. And it's the idea they need to forgive themselves and each other. I think Joseph understood something. Joseph understood how we can get when we're alone with ourselves. And when we start beating ourselves up and letting guilt fill our minds, I mean, I'm sure you've experienced it, right? You're in church and the Lord moves and you confess your sin and you receive that forgiveness and there's that peace. And then you kind of go home and some of the emotion kind of wears off and those thoughts start coming back in your head, right? You're beating yourself. I can't believe I was so dumb. I can't believe I was so stupid. I can't believe I did all that. And you're battling with that. I believe that's what Joseph is telling these brothers. Hey, don't fall into that trap. Because we can hold on to things that God has long forgotten and cast into the sea. And yet we're still dragging that anchor around. And we have to many times simply by faith, standing on what God's word says, acknowledge, you know what, if God has forgiven me, if he no longer holds this against me, then why am I holding on to it? I think when we do that, what we're essentially saying is, whether we realize it or not, we're saying we're greater than God. Because if God can say, I no longer hold this against you, and he's the perfect, pure God in heaven, and somehow we still think we can't forgive ourselves, what are we saying? We're greater than God? We're more righteous than God? We're as holy as God? No, by faith, we have to appropriate God's forgiveness, whether we feel it or not. And it seems that Joseph's kind of warning these guys, knowing they'd be arguing and fighting on the way home, hey, let it go, guys. We're good. We're right. You're forgiven. Just be focused on what I'm bringing you into now. Verse 25, then they went up out of Egypt, and they came to the land of Canaan, to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he's governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still, because he did not believe them. You can also translate that phrase, his heart stood still, is that he was numb. It's more than the idea that he had like a heart attack, you know, couldn't believe it. It's the idea he didn't let himself feel anything. His immediate response seems to be to reject what they're saying. I'm not listening to that. Because that was too good to believe, right? There's no way that's possible. He'd been hurt way too many times to get his hopes up. And so he just kind of shuts down. It kind of reminds us of those first disciples, doesn't it? When the women who went to the tomb early that morning ran back to them, right, with the news, Jesus is alive. Remember, they wouldn't believe. They wouldn't allow themselves to believe. Verse 27, but when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them. And when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. Then Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Notice what wakes him up. It was after he heard the words of Joseph and he saw the blessings that Joseph had sent these brothers back with, that his heart was convinced, that his spirit came alive again. He allowed himself to believe and hope again at this, that he would get to see his son before he died. Now, earlier, he wasn't going to get his hopes up just to have his heart shattered again, but when he was confronted with the evidence, he couldn't deny the truth of what they were saying. And, of course, that's how it was with those first disciples. And it's also, as pointed out in my study, I thought was so enlightening, that's also how it is when it comes to a world that denies the fact that Jesus is alive today. When we bump up against that unbelief, that rejection, what do? We do what Joseph's brothers did with their dad. We tell them his words, right? We share the word of God, and we show them the blessings that he's brought into our lives. And through that, the Spirit is able to awaken hearts. And we have to give Jacob some credit here. For one who's been so negative for so many years, so full of doubt, we see him now acting in faith, trusting the evidence he's been given. Now saying, "That's enough. That's all I need. His words and what I see he's done in your life." And there's a change in him. And we're going to read a little further. So Israel took his journey with all that he had. He came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Notice this change in Jacob. In fact, it's even in the text. The Holy Spirit seems to have Moses make a change here just in the wording. Did you notice we've changed from Jacob to Israel, the one governed by God? Jacob, as we've seen, he went back and forth between the spirit and the flesh, the spirit and the flesh. That's why I can relate with him so well. And most of the time, he was kind of in the flesh. But now, he's in the spirit. And as he prepares to leave the promised land, now willing to believe the evidence, now willing to walk in faith that his son was still alive, just as he comes to that final town in Canaan, Beersheba, the last town before stepping over into Egypt, he pauses to seek the Lord, to worship him before he makes this move. And remember, this place was significant. Remember, it was Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, who planted the tamarisk tree there and called upon the name of the Lord. Then it was Jacob's father, Isaac, who built an altar in Beersheba and called upon the name of the Lord. And now here is Jacob continuing in this. And what's beautiful is we see the Lord meet him here. Verse 2 says, "Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here I am.' So he said, 'I am the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I also will surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes.'" Now, I think the first thing to note is that the Lord actually responds to Jacob seeking him. I mean, we don't know, but there's no evidence biblically that Jacob has sought the Lord for a long time. All we've seen him is a man of little faith, you know, feeling sorry for himself, hopeless. But yet, the next time we see of him calling upon the Lord, we see the Lord immediately appear to him. Scripture says what? "Draw near to the Lord and he'll put you on probation for a few weeks." No. It says, "Draw near to the Lord and he will draw near to us." How easily we can come back when we come with the right heart, a right attitude. And we see that in Jacob. And then the Lord comes to remind him of his promises in the midst of his fear. And we would expect Jacob to have some fear. Because remember, Abraham, his grandfather, did what? He went to Egypt during the famine. That didn't work out so well. Almost lost his wife, Sarah. He came back with another wife, Hagar. Isaac, in a time of famine, we read earlier, the Lord came and specifically said, "Don't go to Egypt." Now here's Jacob in a famine about to go to Egypt. He's no doubt wondering, is this the right move? Should I be doing this or not? And to his credit, he seeks the Lord, and the Lord confirms, no, this is the right move. Because God wanted his family here to grow them from a family to a nation, as we talked about before. God wanted to put them in a place among a people who were strongly against assimilating with other people groups, especially those who were shepherds. And to leave Jacob's family in Canaan, huge opportunity to assimilate and become just like the Canaanite people. But God takes them to a nation who had this strong separation policy so his people could stay distinct as they moved from a handful to millions in number. And there also may have been some fear because the Lord also told Abraham, there's going to come a time when I'm going to take you out of the land of Canaan, the promised land. And for 400 years, you're going to be out of the land and you're going to be a slave to another nation. And yet the Lord comes to him in the midst of that fear and says, hey, you can trust me in this. You may be leaving the land of God, but you're not leaving the God of the land. Jacob, you're going to return. Obviously, Jacob wouldn't return alive. He would return and be buried in the land. But ultimately, it's no doubt speaking of the fact that Jacob's descendants would return as Joshua will lead them into the promised land. And he's told here that he would die with Joseph by his side. That's the idea of Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. When he died, Joseph would be there by his side to close the eyelids. And just that comfort, you're going to be with your son until you come home with me. Verse 5, then Jacob arose from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to him. I think this is significant because we see the Lord's provision. And Jacob's old. Jacob's 130 years old at this point. So even if Joseph is alive, and even if he's supposed to go to Joseph, how in the world can he do that? How in the world can he travel? How can he make that journey? God even provided the transportation. God provided the carts. And again, it's that reminder for us, when God calls us to something, no matter the circumstances, he always provides the way. We know the saying, where God guides, God provides. And it may be worn out, but it's a truth that we can count on. And verse 6 says, so they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and they went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons, his sons' sons, his daughters, and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. It's very important what's said here because it's telling us no one was left behind. All of the house of Jacob made that transition. God kept the people of God together. He kept his chosen people united so he could grow them, so he could form a nation out of which he would not only reveal himself to the world through, but ultimately bring forth the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And now what we're given is a listing of the names of these descendants that made it. Most of them being the sons. We do get one daughter in Dinah. And again, these are just names for us, but they're important because, again, this is the line of the Messiah. He's showing us they all made it out. And so we can understand in Joshua, they all were able to make it back in. Shows God's faithfulness. Now, these are divided up in this listing by Jacob's four wives. Moses is going to begin with Leah. Then he's going to give us the sons of Leah's maid Zilpah, then of Rachel, remember Jacob's favorite, and then of her maid Bilhah. And I want to just read through this quickly, as long as you promise not to make fun of me for my pronunciations, okay? You don't know how they're to be pronounced anyway, so here we go. Now, these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons, who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shual, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. We remember reading their story. The sons of Perez were Hezron, Humul. The sons of Issachar were Tola, Puva, Job, and Shimron. There are some who even believe that this is the Job that we read of in the scripture. The sons of Zebulun were Sarid, Elon, Jalil. These were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob at Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the persons, his sons and his daughters, were 33. So 33 descendants from Leah. The sons of Gad were Ziphion, Haggai, Shunah, Esbon, Eri, Arodai, and Areli. The sons of Asher were Jimnah, Ishua, Ishui, Beriah, Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah were Heber and Malkiel. These were the sons of Zilpah whom Laman gave to Leah, his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. So again, 16 from Leah's handmaid. The sons of Rachel, again, there are only two of these, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, who Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. It's interesting that here, even though Jacob had four wives, Rachel is referred to as Jacob's wife. Now, we know she was Jacob's favorite, but again, I think it also gives some insight in what we read this morning, Revelation 12, right? When it talks about, his wife, Jacob's wife, well, how do we know that's Rachel? Well, because Scripture makes clear this was his wife. Though he had three others, this was the one that he loved and he honored, and we see God holding her up as this. Verse 21, the sons of Benjamin were Bela, Baker, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, and Hupim. There you go. And Ard. Those kids got made fun of in school. These were the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. And then we come to Rachel's maid. The son of Dan was Hushim. The sons of Naphtali were Jahzeel, Gunai, Jezer, and Shalim. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, 17 persons in all. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. Now, we get from 66 to 70, right, by adding Jacob, Joseph, and Joseph's two sons. This is besides the wives. Now, here's what's so amazing in this. Over the 400 years, this family is going to grow into a nation. These 70 people and their wives is going to grow into a nation of very likely over 2 million people. I think it's very easily that they got that many. We know that when they leave Egypt, there are 600,000 men. So you add the wives and you add the children. Very easily, a couple million people. What does this show us? This shows us that the growth of God's people was a very slow growth. And I point that out because that's often how it is with the Lord. God often works very slowly in the beginning when he's doing a work in our lives. And I think it's so important we understand that, because what can happen is we often get in the middle of something and we think, well, God called me to this, but nothing's happening. There's no growth. There's nothing changing. So obviously God's not in this anymore. Obviously I need to move on. Now, sometimes God does move us on. Sometimes God has us in a place for a season. And when he's done with that season, it's time to move. And it's not sin, and it's not we're quitting. It's God moving us on. But we need to make sure we have a word from the Lord in that, and not just look at our circumstances, because sometimes just looking at the circumstances, looking at how slow things are going and not much is happening, has nothing to do with God not being in it. God called Abraham and said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. It took 25 years for him to have one son in Isaac. It took Isaac over 60 years to finally have another son in Jacob. It would take another 50 to 60 years for Jacob to have his 12 sons. And then, in 430 years from that point, they would leave Egypt with 600,000 men. Someone pointed out it took the first 215 years to go from 1 to 70. But in another 430 years, they would grow to over 2 million. What a reminder to us that time is never an issue to the Lord like it is to us. God's work often begins very slowly. But when it's time to complete his promise, he can make it happen with no problem. He can make it happen seemingly very quickly in comparison. So we're going to pick up with Jacob's arrival next time to to Egypt, his meeting with Joseph, another incredible reunion that takes place. But as we close tonight, I know we've covered a lot of ground. And I know there's many things the Lord could apply to our hearts tonight. And I trust that the Spirit will do that. Whether maybe it's you realize that in your own life, there's some forgiveness you're holding back from someone. That they have truly repented. And you know there's real fruit of humility there. And yet you've been unwilling to give that forgiveness. And maybe the Lord is speaking that to your heart tonight. Or maybe just in this growth of the children of Israel. You're recognizing that you need to be patient and wait on the Lord. And know that His timing and His work doesn't always move at the same pace as ours. But I want to end tonight having us just once again consider one thing, and that's Joseph's example. And answering the question from our own lives as we see his life, and that is, how sovereign is my God? How in control is He in my life? And just to think about tonight, in light of what you're going through right now, in light of what's been done to you, in light of the sinful actions of others against you, in light of the circumstances of your life that are completely unfair, in light of where you find yourself at this moment, can I say, God sent me? I'm here in this place because God sent me. Because this is where God has me. Again, does that discount the accountability of others and their decisions toward us? No way, no how. Does that mean God is the author of evil? Not at all. But what it does mean is by faith, I'm declaring God's plan is greater than any plan of sinful man or any plan of Satan in the demonic realm. It does declare that the power of God to take the worst evil and use it in our lives is the power that can take that and use it for the greater good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you Lord, not necessarily for the things that we have to walk through. We live in a fallen world, and we wish Lord Adam and Eve had never had sinned, but we know if they hadn't, we would have. We long for the day we're going to be with you in a perfect place. But Lord, we know that this is where we are now. And so we thank you that in the midst of the circumstances of our lives, that you are still sovereign and you are still on the throne. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the perspective of Joseph, Lord, to be able to see our circumstances and to see what others have done to us in many cases in very sinful, harmful ways, and to be able to say where we find ourselves that at the end of the day, you sent us there, that you're in charge of our lives, God. Not that you don't ever do evil towards us, but that we would have such a recognition that your ways are so much higher and greater and that you're able to take the worst evil and use it for our good, that in that sense we can say, you sent us here, that we are exactly, Lord, in a place that you can work to make us more like your Son. Lord, give us that understanding, give us the ability to believe that truth by faith in spite of what we feel, in spite of what we see or don't see, Lord. God, we can't do this on our own. We're broken people. We need your Spirit to give us this understanding, but we thank you for your word that presents this to us, Lord. And I pray that by your Spirit, you would write this in our hearts. And where we're struggling, Lord, you would use this to encourage us and to build our faith tonight. Give us the faith, Lord, of Joseph, by your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we love you and we thank you. And we think we can leave this place worshiping you and honoring you, Lord, in spite of what we're going through tonight. Because you are on the throne. You are worthy. And Lord, the fact is you are going to come back one day, Lord Jesus, and you're going to make all the wrong right. And that we're going to be in the kingdom with you, Lord. And the one that we have sinned against so greatly, Lord, he's forgiven us. And you have drawn near to us. And Lord, you've invited us into the riches of your kingdom, a kingdom so much greater than anything Egypt had to offer. Lord, we think that's our future. We thank you for the mercy and the grace that you've shown us. And we love you and we bless you and we trust you, Lord. Until you bring us to that day, till you bring us into the fullness of your kingdom, Lord, we trust you. And we thank you, and we praise you, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.